Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Spirit, God. God, you're the living water. God, the bread from heaven. God, we thank you for meeting us. We thank you for just renewing us and cleansing us. Pray that you would go and just take your word, Lord, and you would, that your words would be bread for us, God, and it would feed us, nourish us, challenge us. God, just be everything to us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I think a little while back, I think I shared a couple of happiness surveys. I think I showed it. I think it was the Gallup. I think there's a World Happiness Survey, and there's, I think, this Gallup Wellness or Happiness Survey. There's two different ones that's measuring happiness globally. One is very experience-based. It asks questions like, you know, did you laugh today? Or did you laugh yesterday? It asks questions like, you know, were people, you know, nice to you and things like that. So it's very circumstantial. And South American countries, actually, and Central American countries did very well. Poor countries did very well in that. So experientially, circumstantially, they might not be wealthy countries, but they experience a lot of happiness. Then they asked more meaningfully, are you happy? And countries that were really almost at the bottom, countries like Israel, you know, were like number, I think like 4 or 2 or something like that. But a lot of countries surprisingly did very well that did not do very well at all in the circumstance-based, you know, happiness. And it gives us, I think, you know, a kind of a glimpse, right? Because the kind of happiness, you know, when Jesus, I think we went over, the peace I give to you, not as the world gives, right? And because the world's peace and what we sometimes strive for and what we want for our children, right, is very circumstance-based. It is, you know, if I can get that job, if I can get that person, if I can buy that thing, if I can have enough money in the bank, it's very circumstance-based. And so we strive, right, to find security and things of that nature, and then peace, right? And that's the way that the world gives peace, and the way God gives peace is irrespective of the circumstances you find yourself. No matter how messed up we might be, no matter what is going on, that there is a promise of God that he will give us peace. And peace I give to you. So in the midst of that turbulence, right, God is going to interject, right, and calm the storm. And so, you know, and I think a lot of times, because, you know, when I was younger, you know, when I was in college, even leading, you know, college ministry, I knew deep inside I was a very turbulent person. I was not a very stable person. I envied guys that were very, you know, stable, like they were steady eddies. You know, I look at them and go, wow. I even asked one of them, you know, to like mentor me, like, in all his stable ways, you know, just, you know, and I just thought that was just such a neat thing, you know, because, you know, I was just, there's just so much baggage I had, and I just envy that, you know. I just, like, you know, I just didn't seem to have that many problems, you know. And, but the point is, I think back, right? It really didn't matter. What I envied was the upbringing that brought stability, and what I envied was very circumstantial. Right? Didn't realize that God is perfect, and that all the circumstances, you know, of life, and I guess, you know, is leading us to this question: do you believe that God is perfect? And then, and here's really the question, that he has been perfectly working in your life. I mean, if God is perfect, then we have to conclude that he has been working perfectly in your life. and that he has made you in a perfect way. Now, there are differences. Perfect, right, doesn't mean that there aren't differences. And so herein lies the conundrum, the puzzle, if you will, of, you know, God's perfection. And that is, God makes us so that our happiness will never be, okay, individual. It will always depend on another being. My happiness is in the way that I connect with God and the way I connect with one another. And the manner and the who really begins to matter. That's what the word atonement is. Christ died on the cross to atone. That word is literally three words, at one meant. It is to bring one. Now, to be bring one with God. Now, a lot of people don't have any problems with that. So we have talked at length about Christ died so that we could be one together. He talks more about our oneness with each other than he does actually with God. And even Paul, like, the summarization, like all the commands of God are wrapped up in this: love one another. Do you know what I mean? Like, so when Jesus looks and he's, because the Godhead is one, even though there are three persons. So the whole idea of the Trinity in the cross is pervading in his people. So we're here literally to really begin to, you know, take that journey, right? Because if you say, and I've heard way too many pastors say, I trust God, but I don't trust people. That means it's not saying that I'm, you know, like people are trustworthy. It's just that it's kind of like saying, well, I'm not going to be vulnerable to them. I'm not going to share my struggles and my temptations because people may use that against me. You know, that means I'm not going to really put myself out there because I will get attacked. And then they probably will. But oneness depends on trust, and you have to be vulnerable. And so just all the aspects, this whole journey of a disciple, this kingdom life. Because I think when you become a Christian, you know, what we've heard is we went straight to the epistles. We even have a name for it. Like in the old days when I was called it the Romans Road. You know, like we'll take you through Romans, you know, teach you that you're a sinner, right? That God is holy and that you need, and Jesus is the bridge, which is absolutely true. That's exactly what God did. But the good news, because that's what the gospel means, right? The message of the angels, literally in Greek, it means the good news is that you are now. What Christ did on the cross is to make you one with him. That means one with his desire and one with his people. One big happy family. So, but the challenge, though, is God is easy to love. Let's just be honest. You know, he forgives us all the time. He's so patient. You know, we sin and we think the lightning bolt's going to strike. But it doesn't, does it? Sometimes it strikes, but most of the times it doesn't. And so, but people, they're tough, you know? And there's a book, you know, that we use in marriage, you know, premarital counseling. It's called When Sinners Say I Do. You know, it's like when two worlds collide. So it's very surprising that the invitation of the gospel is an invitation to this kingdom, the message of the kingdom. I don't know if you heard, many of you heard that, okay? But this message of this upside down life, and here's the shocker for a lot of us, it's painful. It, you know, and God is like, we kind of, I think secretly to sometimes, I don't know if we really voice this, but we just want to have a really good Christian life with the least amount of suffering and inconvenience, right? We just kind of want the best of both worlds. Let's just face it. We're not saying it, But we're kind of thinking it, aren't we? Like, if you said, like, I'll give you a, like, if you can win the lottery, like, if you go to that store and buy that lottery ticket, you can win the lottery. I mean, how many of you would say, no, I can't handle that kind of money? Like, I wouldn't want that. And I wouldn't want that for any of my loved ones. Like, I'm not going to tell anybody that that store has that lottery ticket. And we actually think, I mean, you know, I'm saying, it's like, that's temptation, isn't it? Like, that gets really real. Because we really think that we could have it both ways. But here's the problem. With wealth, gifts, treasures, is no matter if I receive $1,000 or $1 billion, I'm now required to be a steward of now $1 billion. Now, here's the thing. Well, it would be more like, well, $100 million for me, right? And then maybe if I'm generous, you know, the rest for the world. But if you only had $10, right? It's, I mean, you know, it's more manageable. Or $1,000 more manageable. And the psalmist actually prayed. I mean, like, God, just don't make me too poor, then I might forsake you. Don't make me too rich, then I might forsake you. Essentially, just give me enough. Just give me my daily bread is the prayer. And that's actually the Lord's prayer, right? The Lord's prayer is, God, like, please, just, I have everything in Christ. There's nothing that, you know, and here's the thing, because I don't think, you know, we just, like, everything that we could possibly want or need in this life and the next, we have it in Christ. Now, that's a difficult one to grasp, because when we suffer in this life, I don't know if you know this, and many of you, I just want to verbalize it. Most of the sufferings that you have are because of the cravings that you have for this life. It is. You suffer because you can't have. You suffer because you don't have. You suffer because you're not getting it. You suffer because you're fearing the fear of missing out, the FOMO thing, right? You suffer because you think somebody else is having the better life. You suffer because you think that God didn't give you enough gifts. You suffer because we want. And wanting, guys know what this is, right? I mean, we suffer when we want to continue to stare at something that we shouldn't be staring at. We suffer because we want to click on something that we don't want to click at, or, you know, that we shouldn't click at. We suffer because we're at a store and we want to buy something and we know we shouldn't buy it. We suffer because we crave. And that's part of the fight. So we want to talk about the identity of an individual, because there are many, many things that we want, crave, desire, right? Aspire. I mean, because the word for will, like God's will, right, is synonymous with God's desire. So you see then, you know, God does all that he wills, but all, you know, you could also say God does all that he pleases, right? All right, so the word will in Greek, it isn't like we use the word volition, like, which is like will in the sense of choosing, right? Free will, right? Like, we could almost divorce it from things that we want. Like, we could choose and will things that we, you know, like, don't want. But in reality, right, we're always going to be choosing things because of a desire that creeps up. And we're going to talk about that. Because who you are, a disciple's identity. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if God gave you a new heart, that means he gave you a new desire. Because creatures, okay, desire things. And human beings are distinct in the way that human beings desire. And there's a fallen nature that desires, okay? And those desires of the fallen self are selfish in nature. In the sense, it wants to be independently happy. The disciple's desire is a desire to be part of the one That means part of the body of Christ and Christ, right? To find my fit. So what am I getting at? It's like an engine. Being like a disciple is like being an engine. An engine without wheels, an engine without transmission is nothing. You can say I'm like a 500cc engine, or you can say I'm a Honda engine. You can say this is the greatest engine of all time. But if it's like disconnected, it's useless. Now, the flesh's desire is they want bragging rights, and it wants to be the best independently. Right? So if you just parse it together, that means like I want to go and like, you know, get this kind of recognition. I want to do this and I want this, and it's about you. And the desires of a disciple, it's about us. It's about us. So here's the thing. Who you are, okay, is the sum of the things that you want. And so you have to really begin to understand what you want. That's key and critical. Like, you got to understand who you are and what you want. Because you have many, many desires. And here's the thing. You're not conscious of them. Now, the way that the enemy works, like, because, you know, how many have ever recognized when the devil speaks to you? I mean, do you realize it was like, whoa, those are demons speaking to me? The reason why Satan is the father of lies is because we never really recognize him. We don't recognize when demons are at work, right? Whispering things. We don't try to parse out the things that the flesh wants and the things that this, right, new creation, this new heart that belongs to God wants. And those things have to be taught and trained. And that's part of being a disciple. When you say, okay, teach them to obey all that I've commanded in the Great Commission, right? This is it. This is why I'm doing this. In order to obey, in order to choose to obey, will and desire have to go hand in hand. Try to do something that you don't want to do. Now, duty, we talked about this. Duty gets you what? Off the docks, right? But it's the wind that will sail you across the ocean. But you cannot, okay, day after day, just row and row and row and row. That would be like duty without the wind. All right, let's read Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. These are evils now. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns. Cisterns are like this big pit where it holds water, but it's like a leaky like container, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So people are opting, right? Because here's, people are thirsty, and they are, they need and want and crave. And we suffer because of our cravings. It's difficult to live life constantly craving and envying and being jealous and wanting and wanting and wanting day after day. Many of you know, I hope you know what that feels like. Wanting to be reputable and honored and, you know, like that craving to make a name for myself, you know, not to be so ashamed all the time. You know, it's like we crave. And then we make this sin. And we say, God, if you're not going to give it to me, I'm going to go to a different sister. I'm going to hew out for myself a name for myself, my own Tower of Babel. And I'm going to find satisfaction wherever I can find it, because you're not giving it to me. And so a lot of us are right there, you know. Here's the problem. The reason why God says that that's an evil. Notice God's not saying, right, that he's not talking about evil. He's labeling evil as drinking, okay, a different kind of water. going to a different well. Do you understand what I'm saying? Evil is not, as God is describing here in the Old Testament, okay, like fornication and adultery, like not your typical things. It is we have forsaken the living water. Now I'm going to a different well. And that is idolatry. I'm feeling really bad right now. Man, I just feel emotionally yucky. And instead of turning to God and saying, God, what's going on here? We take out our phone. We go to the broken cisterns, don't we? We take out the internet, turn on our games, our favorite dramas, and drown out our sorrows and escape, okay, into those waters, right? And God is saying, well, you're forsaking me. And in the modern world, that's not hard. We're just one pocket depth away, right? I mean, before we had to go to places to sin. Now, like, it's just like, you know, it's easier. And so the job of being a disciple is so much harder. People don't walk away from God, right? Because they just, you know why people walk away from God? Because they don't want him. People don't want God. Not on his terms anyway. See, like, everybody wants God, you know? And then here's the problem, though. And it really is the issue. I'm just going to lay it out right now. To have God must be, and this is the gospel, must be on his terms. If you're dissatisfied with God because you're trying to have him on your terms. But I promise you, and every saint that has ever gone before me, if you come to God on his terms, you will have God. Because he wants you to come to him more than you want to come to him. He wants to manifest his presence, his affections and love more than you want to do that, or for him to do that. But God would not be God. God would not be holy, and he would not be loving you perfectly to try to come and meet you on your terms. Because then he would cease to be God. And not only that, then Jesus didn't really need to go to the cross. In order for us to meet God on his terms, God the Father is willing to send his Son to suffer and die to make that happen. That's how serious his terms are. But that's just who God is. To want God is to go through his Son, Jesus Christ, because there's no other way by which we can enter his presence. And so, in Christ, here's what faith looks like. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Just like all beings, right? We're born with an appetite. Many of you, okay, I hope, okay, this is not though, okay? Just kind of like what Nate was sharing earlier. It's like, this is actually almost like a lost art. The sense of yearning and longing, right? A thirst and a hunger. You know, because when we actually even have a little bit of that coming on, right? Like, we'll just turn on the TV, you know, power up the computer, you know, take out our phones, you know, start texting our friends. Like, we just don't allow for that to really manifest, right? For sadness and boredom and, you know, the anguish, right? To just allow it to rise up in us, this sense, right, of desire for God. But here's the thing. Try to drink water without being thirsty. Water's not that good when you're not thirsty. It isn't. I remember, like, you know, I think it was my parents, you know, it's hot out there, you know, drink your water, you know. And when I was in the Army, I thought, you know, like every so, because, you know, people have heat exhaustion and heat stroke. So it's like one of those Army disciplines. Okay, everybody, get out your canteen and drink your water. I'm not thirsty, you know. It's like, and then they would like yell at you, right, for not drinking your water. And so you have to like guzzle this warm, plasticky water, and you're not even thirsty, right? I mean, it's like, right? And then eating food when you're not hungry. You just junked out on McDonald's. Now, like, hey, we just got this tasty morsel. It's like, well, like, you can eat that. It's just not the same. And we find God to be so distasteful. Because here's the thing. I am the bread of life. Jesus, not just Jesus, like all of the pointers, the manna from heaven is all pointing to this one fact, is that believing in God is about a hunger and a thirst. When's the last time you hungered and thirsted for God? When did you allow for hunger and thirst to set in? How quick are you to turn to broken cisterns, to satisfy, to numb, to escape the sadnesses of this life? Because here it is, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Now, we know about coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus means you have to take up your cross. Because you just don't come to Jesus. You come to your cross, you take up your cross, and then you come. And you follow him. There's a manner. That's the invitation. And those who believe in me shall never thirst. It assumes that you're thirsty. Right? And constantly drinking. Because if you don't know what it's like to be thirsty for God, you know, just like when you come in here and you're praising God, man, you got to get in touch with your thirst. Because you know why? If you haven't been drinking God and you haven't been eating God and he has not been satisfying, what is going on? It's like saying, hey, it's like meeting people like, I haven't eaten for days. I haven't drank water for days. And you're like, you must be hungry. No, I'm okay. I'm good. Aren't you thirsty? Nah. So you'll be like, who are you? Well, who are you? No, seriously, who are you? Because disciples of Jesus Christ, they hunger and they thirst. It is the birthright. That's what it says right here. That's what Jesus says. Because believing in Jesus is a thirsting for Jesus. Coming to Jesus is a hungering for Jesus. And those desires are not like optional. They're necessary. It's not a New Testament thing. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams. David is surrounded. His enemies are taunting him, you know? And his circumstances are helping David get in touch with this thirst. And I promise you, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, God is doing that for you regularly. Especially if you're not drinking. Then I promise you, he is working in your life to give you thirst-creating circumstances, just like he did for David. And then allowing that thirst to rise up to for just a big, huge gulp. I had that this morning. Big gulp. Traveling around in Canada, you get really thirsty. You know? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When you are quenched, when you are satisfied in your hunger, I mean, you just, I was like, man, I need time with God. I need time with God. A little bit down, continues, it says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This is a man who's hanging on tight. Tight. You know, he's every drop from God. Right? He's holding out his tongue. Do you know what I'm saying? Just God crying out to him. I mean, when you're thirsty and water's dripping, right? What do? That's what you do. There's no dignity when you're thirsty. That deep calls onto deep. What do, though? In modern Christianity, we numb that thing. You know, God couldn't possibly want me to feel this bad. So we go and eat it out, right? You go to the next, you know, comfort food, comfort phone, comfort internet, comfort social media, comfort chat, comfort this, comfort that, quench that thing. God possibly wouldn't want me to suffer like that and long for him to know the satisfaction that awaits me. How easily we are satisfied, right? Is what God would say to us. We're created for so much more. Hebrews 11 is talking about, you know, the men of promise, the fathers of promise in the Old Testament. Okay? The promises that God gave them, Hebrews is recognizing, well, wait a minute. They didn't really all get the promise in the exact way that literally that God was like talking about. These all died in faith, like Moses and Abraham, not having received the things promised. Like Moses didn't get to really go into the promised land, right? Although that was the promise. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So like Abraham, like, hey, God was like, hey, called him out of Ur, right? And said, hey, go to Palestine. And, you know, Abraham would have arrived, right, through Haran and into Palestine and would go, I don't know, there are a lot of big people, a lot of enemies here. Huh, God, I don't know. Like, what do you want me to do? Like, I'm out of here. The writers are saying he could have done that. They would have had the opportunity to return back to Ur or wherever Moses came from. He was the prince of Egypt. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know what they saw? Like just like when I was, you know, traveling through Canada, when I saw God's creation, and you look over at all the waterfalls, right? And you're just looking, you're like, man, this is just a taste of what is to come. When I go and I see quaint places, you know what I think? Man, this is nothing compared to the city of God. Because it's just an inkling. Because if you try to eat the inkling, you try to live in that quaint place, you try to own that waterfront home, the sad truth of it is, right? I knew people who owned those waterfront places. Like, they would just drink all the time. They would all ski jet or boat out to that local, you know, restaurant. In theory, you would think they would be the happiest people on earth. They're like some of the biggest alcoholics, actually. Because the inkling is supposed to be just an inkling. It's not supposed to be your home. When you see that grand architecture, that beautiful craftsman home, you should go, man, I feel that inkling. But that's not to be your home. It's just a pointer to a heavenly place, right? Our eternal home. And you should go, God, I can't wait. And let that longing and that yearning arise within you. And say, God, can't wait. And enjoy it. Enjoy it. Because that's what it's supposed to be. Not like, no, I'm going to get that thing. Well, then you would make a mistake. Because you would want something, okay? You're settling for less. That's what you're doing. You're settling for less. It's like saying, hey, high school, that's all I'm going to have. Like, I'm going to live for high school. Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Like when we die, you know, we think, oh, we're going to like all go up to like this other place called heaven. Like, well, actually heaven and earth now, the kingdom, right? Because the gospel is the kingdom of God is near. It is now, like there is now the coming together of heaven and earth called the new heaven and new earth. I'm not sure what this place is, but it's a new creation. God is creating it. And here's Revelation 21 to talk about it. Actually, it's talked about in other places, in Isaiah and even in 1 Peter. But anyway, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away their tears. Right. And the thing is, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will come a time. You know why John wrote that? Right? He wants you to long for home, to be with the one whom you long for. Right? And enjoy it. Enjoy what that is. It's not the thing. It points to the thing, lest it becomes the idol. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Jesus does this. There is, okay, a will in the Trinity, and that is the will of the Father. And what is best, right, is that all of creation and the Godhead submit to the will of the Father. That's just the deal. Because it is what is best. It is perfect. And so God, right? So when Jesus approaches God, he says, you know, and knowing that in the cross he's going to experience the wrath of God designated for all those who would become his, would be now on Christ. So Christ, right? He's saying, God, if there's another way, but not as I will, but here's the thing, thy will be done. Make no mistake, that's what it means to be one. And that's what it means to be one now. There's a design, and what Jesus is saying is this, because that's his experience. If you want to be happy, you're designed to submit to the desire of God. If you're trying to find your own happiness, your own meaning, your own little thing, you're not looking for happiness. You're looking for ruin. Many lives have been ruined, wasted, looking for independent happiness, self-meaning. There's only one meaning, and that is submitting to the will of God, because He's perfect. It's not like we can improve on that. These things I've spoken to you that, what? My joy may be in you. Jesus is saying, look, I submit to the word of my Father. I submit to His words. And that's how I abide in Him. And so I want to pass on to you my happiness, that your joy may be full. Full. Utterly happy. Marching towards death. Kind of crazy, but very true. Revelation 21. Already we went over that. I mean, Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have done desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, you read that. There's a little controversy about that verse. It as if Paul is describing like the pre-Christian self. That is very much Paul's Christian self. And most commentators would agree with me. But notice the end. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It almost sounds like Paul's passing the buck. But he is not. He's saying, what I want, the good that I want to do, that's me. That would be me. Paul, not Saul, the new self, that's what I want. Paul is giving us a window into parsing and differentiating what he wants and this other thing he calls sin that is at work within him, and recognizing that things that the new Paul wants, this other thing, the fallen old Paul, right, wants. But he says, the good that I want, that would be me. The good that I don't want, that would be sin. There is an identity. Because what you want, and recognizing, okay, your desires. When you say, I want my child to go to a such and such college, that's what I want for them. You better be careful. Do you really want that? What is it that you want? Are you saying you want that person to make a name for himself? That would not be you. You'd have to understand who you are. Because God's not neutral to that kind of a thing. But equally, if you say, God, I want everything you want. Now, here's the thing. If you want what God wants, God is not. We think that God is out to, if we just completely submit to the will of God, that somehow, okay, that God is going to make me drive around broken cars, live in shacks. Like, you know, God loves you. God loves you perfectly. And if you, who wants good things for your children, will not God give you all good things? Why do you act as if you submit it to God's will, that He will give you stones and snakes? God will not. God has given you everything in Christ. And if we would just say, God, I just want what you want. You're saying, God, I trust you. I trust you with the house that I buy, the car drive, the job I get, right? My children, right? Do they do after school? Don't do after school? All those little questions. All we need to say is, God, I just want to do what you want me to do. Like, I want to think deeply about, is it this really what you want? We don't want to, like, oh, I don't want to think about it. What that means, you probably don't want what God wants. That's the detail. No. Like, let's talk about it. Let's think deeply. Let's pray about that.
That leads to the disciples' aim. Because desire, ultimately, is about aim. What do I mean by that? And sin is called missing the mark. Interestingly, right? Hamartia means you miss the mark. Why is that? Because it arises out of desire. Desire creates direction. So knowing what you want is actually ambition. There are no ambitious people who do not know what they want. The most ambitious people know exactly what they want. Good or bad. If you say, oh, I don't know what I want to study. I don't know, like, you know. You're probably not going to be a very good student. All right? Well, I'll just go to college because I just want the college experience. You're going to be a bad student. Well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I really want that job, but I'll just go in there. You know, like, you're probably not going to be a good employee. Knowing what you want is ambition. All it requires is to say, God, thy will be done. Like, I want to just be faithful. Like, do you want me to be a student? Do you want me to be in this company? Do you want me to, like, if the answer is yes, God's going to help you. Here's a line from The Death of a Salesman. It's a play that Arthur Miller wrote a long time ago, for those of you who know. And here's the end. Willie Loman kills himself, right? Broken American dream. He kills himself. And he has two sons, Biff and Happy. You know, they're at the gravesite. And his mom is like, you know. And he's like, and Biff, the sensible son, says, he had all the wrong dreams. He had the wrong dreams, all wrong. And then the other son, Happy, not sure why these names, I mean, just kind of weird, but he's getting upset because he just, like, his dad just is everything to him, right? And Happy goes, don't say that. And then Biff says, he never knew who he was. Because to Biff, you know, he had everything. And after this scene, his wife is like, you know, like, you guys go on. Let me just have my time at the gravesite. And she's like, we just paid off. I just made the final payment to this house. You know, like, what am I going to do now? Like, you had everything. You had, you know, your life was already rich. I mean, like, and now the house is paid off and we could have done some things. And, you know, and she still remained, you know. But his ambition was to be number one, you know, just, you know, the American dream, you know, and that ambition drove him to the grave. And of course, those kinds of ambitions are also infectious. Happy says this. He says, all right, boy, I'm going to show you and everybody else that Willie Loman, that's his dad, did not die in vain. He had a good dream. It's the only dream you can have, to come out number one, man. He fought it out here, and this is where I'm going to win it for him. Sounds a lot like, you know, a lot of, I mean, just how pervasive is that? Like, especially in the Asian culture, you know? It's like, no, it's like, we're not talking about, you know, living an unexcellent life. We're just talking about having the right desire, like the right ambition. Here's the definition of love. It says, love does not insist on its own way. What have I been talking about? Your desire is the same thing as love. It's like saying what? God, I want what you want. Insisting on your own way is hatred. Like, if you want to hate God, like insist on your having your desires, you know, met. Like, pursuing your own dreams, right? Willie Loman had love in his family. But he got it all wrong. Because he didn't recognize it. The very thing that was in front of his face. Loving sons and a loving wife. Love does not insist. The greatest commandment of God, hear me this, the greatest commandment of God is not to insist on your own way. Because that's what love is. If you're going to love God, if you're going to love your neighbors, right? If you're going to love,
God does not discourage ambition. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Like, God wants you to be ambitious. If you desire something, if you desire the kingdom of God, if you desire to be close to God, you're going to have ambition. When you meet spiritually ambitious people, what you're meeting are people who desire to be close to God. But not always in that sense. Because sometimes you can have noble ambitions, right? For selfish purpose. Of course, God would then think otherwise. And here's where ambition leads us. If you want to get close to God, then you will have ambition to get close to God. Say, so allow yourself to just desire and hunger and thirst for God, right? And then as that wells up in you, you will begin to have ambition. And then you will say this, and it's tough, that I may know him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. May share his sufferings, folks, becoming like him in his death. Do you understand my point? Like, there is a coming to know God. Like, if you really now begin to, right? If you're attracted to somebody and you want to get to know them, right? When you're drawn, right, with, and you're yearning for somebody, you want to get to know them. And I promise you, even in marriage, you're going to have to share sufferings. You're going to have to die. Becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's an ambition to live the resurrection life. In order to live the resurrection life, you must also what? Share in his death and suffering. So every disciple, okay? Every disciple is ambitious to suffer. That's hard to hear. That means when you have children who don't want to suffer, something is very wrong. We have conveyed a Christianity, okay, that does not require suffering. There is no such thing as unsuffering death. In this life, you will suffer. That's exactly what Peter says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's not just, you know, like, just whip it out just to be humble. Why is Paul saying that? Because you cannot be happy without others. Because by design, your fulfillment in life requires others. I remember, you know, Becky Pippert in Out of the Soul Shaker, you know, she had this one comment. She says, every believer needs people of pain in their lives. If you have people of pain coming into your life, you're a blessed person. You are. If somebody needs you, you are extremely blessed. You know why? Because there's a quote. It says, the poor suffer because they cannot give. And I think it's true. If you can't give, you suffer. Because you know why? Because it's better to give than to receive. You don't have to be rich to give. Because the most rich people I know, there was one lady I had in the church. She didn't make any money. I think I shared this story before. I just bought a new house when I was in Baltimore. She lived in a shack, a literal shack.
And when she invited us for dinner, it was spaghetti sauce and spaghetti and a can of corn. And she ate like that all the time. She stayed all day helping us paint this new house. I was like, who are you? Gladly. She felt rich. I don't want to oversell that. What I'm saying is, giving is what makes us rich. Giving is what makes us blessed and happy. And so when it says, be your self-interest here, Paul's not talking about, oh, you know, forsake yourself, you know, like as if there's no advantage to you. Serving in every way. There's nobody who benefits more from giving than me. You either believe that or you don't. Nobody is served more by God than when I give. No recipient of my giving ever benefited more than I did. Giving is probably the most selfish thing I can do. Because I know deep inside, right, with deep and utter conviction that God serves me when I serve. So when Paul says do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, don't pretend like you're not getting anything out of it, buddy. Like if you, then you will have your reward in full. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Because that's to your advantage. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know why? You know why we're going to be like that? Because Jesus is like that. Because to know Jesus is to share his sufferings, what? And become like him in his death. If you want to be like Christ, this is it. Because this is his mindset. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false on the truth, to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. If you have an ambition that serves you, and it's about you and what you want, irrespective of what God wants, what is it saying? That's demonic. That's earthly and unspiritual. There's no parsing of words. Because the gospel is a gospel of oneness. And this is about prayer. James 4 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Like it's about you. It's about what you want. And you're talking to God, and it's not about us. It's not about, right, the lost sheep that are out there who want to bring back into us. It's about you, your name, right? It might just be about your family, but it's just about you. And you know what God says? You're adulterous people. You unfaithful people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Hatred. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Hard words. And this is exactly how Jesus says, we go to pray, because now we're coming home now. When we go to pray, this is how Jesus himself says to pray. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Like, God knows what you want. God knows the desires of your hearts. And because he knows that, Jesus is saying, don't skip this step. Don't skip it. If you're going to come, this is a step that you got to do. This is the essence of prayer. Because coming into the presence of God is coming into the desires of God. It's coming into the pleasures of God. It's coming in both shedding yourselves of your independent desires. Okay? having drunk from wells, not from him. Okay, so when you come to him, you pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, you're cut above, you're separate, right? You are special. You are the one and only worthy one. Worthy of my complete and utter submission. It says, your kingdom come. This is about kingdom life, folks. It's upside down. So you have to say, okay? When you say your kingdom come, you're saying, God, your requirements for this upside down life of oneness, okay, of loving others, and, you know, it's like, God, you're crying out for this. And then you're saying, your will be done. That means, God, I want only what you want. Like, amongst other things, I'll consider what you want for me. That's not that. Now, when you come, because that is a prayer of utter submission. The Lord's Prayer, okay, is a prayer of utter surrender and submission. Utter. Now, when you do that, you're entering into his presence. And when you enter into his presence, you will now get in touch with your longings. If you have not, just consider, if you have not been in touch with the hunger and the thirst for God, if you have not been quenched and satisfied, I would say to you and have you consider that maybe you're holding on to something. Romans 6 says this, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Right? Don't hold on to it. Right? Let it go. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's only one way to come to God, and that is like, God, I come here this morning. I come here to die today. That is the most selfish prayer you can pray. That is saying, God, I want to just like whatever it is, I want to be free. I want to be free to serve you today. I want to be free to just give and to care for others. And just here's the thing. I just want to just be free so that it's not about me today. So I'm not preoccupied just about me. You know, the love I didn't get, the attention that I didn't receive. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's like, you know, the jealousy and the fear. And it's like, God, I just, like, whatever. Just like, I just, you know, God, I cast my cares on you. Because if our mind is not reset, this is what Paul says. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. It's not an option. If you don't come surrendered, you're hostile now. That means God has to do something. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact, Paul's like saying, well, if you are a disciple, I guess. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That means what Paul's saying is you literally could not. Because if you don't come unsurrendered, I'm going to do some stuff in your life. Jack you up, turn you upside down. And here's the thing, I'd be scared out of my wits if God did not do that. You know what encourages me about the way God works sometimes? I'm encouraged that my brother has Parkinson's disease. I'm encouraged when my mom got cancer in retrospect. I'm encouraged when God moves radically. I am. You know why? Because I love them. Like, there's no tomorrow. I love them. And if God deems fit to bring suffering, to bring you know, just people I love back to him. I said, God, whatever you got to do, don't let them waste this life. I pray the same thing, right? For my family, for you guys. You're hearing all that. Why? Because I'm ambitious. Honestly, I'm ambitious. I'm ambitious for all of eternity. And ambitious people, you know, because why? Because when you're ambitious, that means you train. That means you develop skills. That means you have certain qualities. You know, you forgive easily. You receive correction. You put yourself out there. You serve. You know, like you have certain things about you. You're not easily offended. You know, you become generous. You know, you grow in love and patience. When did we ever become a society where we respect people who memorize Bibles but are unloving, who are consistent in their quiet time but isn't very giving? When did we ever, you know, start where knowing and doing is replacing the actual transformation, having to come to God in complete surrender? All those things that I mentioned are very wonderful things. But the end goal of God is the greatest commandment of God. And that is to love him. To not insist on your own way. To love God is to not insist on your own way. That's the very definition. What it is to love God with all your heart is complete surrender to him. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you want to worship God, when you come to him, just offer yourself up. Period. I want you to understand, that's what disciples do. Every time they approach God, it's like, God, like, if you have these, like, don't go there, God, things going on in your life, and you can't shake it, and then you die, God help you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here's the thing. When you do that, you're transformed. That means you become different. How many people do you know that are growing in love as believers? And here's the thing, that by testing, you may discern what is the what? Will or the pleasures of God. Like you're just, that's you. Transform minds. Like, God, how can I please you? Oh, that's how I can please you. God, how can I please you? Oh, that's how I can please you. When you're surrendered to God, you begin to notice things. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19 is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own, for you were bought with the price. So glorify God in your body. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, and here it is, folks, it is required of stewards that they what? Be found faithful. It's like just say, that's just like, God, I got everything. Just help me to be faithful. Like a lot of people say, well, you know, I didn't get a lot of gifts from God. I just don't have a lot. God gave you everything that is of any significance or importance for you to be fully happy and meaningful lives, lead meaningful lives. Here's the thing. Here's what's required. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. So just let me just kind of summarize a little bit. There's a lot here. Discipleship. Separating out and differentiating the two desires within us. One, the desires of God, and the other, not. You know? It's not evil things. Oh, bad. No. We're talking about there are two desires. whatever it is that's keeping you from saying, God, whatever, I surrender. Like, whatever is that holding you back from saying that? That. So separating out and differentiating the two desires within us is the beginning of what? Identity. Like, if you don't know who you are, it's because you don't know what you want. It's true. Think about it. Well, I don't know what I want. I don't know who I am then. Knowing what you want is who you are. So what that means is, as you become a Christian, you're now discovering this new nature and its new desires. You want to be loving. You want to be faithful. You want to be obedient. Those are the things that you want. You want to suffer for Christ. You want to become like him at all cost. Those are the things that you want, because that is who you are. It is also the start of holiness. Because when you start using out, separating out, and differentiating, right? You're talking about holiness now. Choosing to consistently identify with the desires of God is to know who we are and to do what God wants. You're choosing to be a disciple. So when you begin to identify, okay, that's me. Okay, no, that's not me. Okay, no, that's what I want. Oh, no, that's the sin at work within me. Okay, that's me. Like, I know I'm scared, but that's what I want. I'm nervous. I'm a wreck right now. Okay, but that's still what I want. I want to go. Oh, that's risky. That's risky. Okay, I still want my children to go to that trip. I don't know. And it's like, okay, that's discipleship. That's discipleship. It's like, oh, you're now coming into this newfound awareness of the things that you want, and then you're beginning to question. What does Romans 12 say? That by testing, you may what? Discern what is the will of God. When you offer yourself up, now, if you haven't been able to discern that, like, you're like confused, you know, like, oh, I don't know what God wants from me. Well, you need to at least consider, maybe you haven't really offered yourself up to God and completely surrendered to him. Seriously. Because if you do, then you're like, that's like a constant daily thing. God, what is it that you want? Okay, I'm going to do it. Because that's what I want. Because everything you want, that's what I want. It's actually pretty simple, actually. You know? Like, we try to complicate it. Okay, God, is that, would you want that? Like, do you want me to be a student? Okay. Well, you're going to help me then. I'm going to be the best student I can be. Do you want me to continue working in that company? Okay, you're going to help me. Right? You're going to help me do that. I'm going to do my best for you in that company. You mean to be a husband? Okay, well, not an option, right? Yes, I think, Henry, I want you to continue to be a good husband. Okay, then I'm going to be the best husband for you to the glory of God, and you're going to help me. God, help me. I'm going to be a great leader in the home. And, you know, why? Because God's faithful. Because I want that. God, do you want me to be a friend, you know, for David Lee? Okay. Well, yeah. Well, I want to be a good friend. I want to be a good friend. But those are the, you know, and God's going to help you to be a good friend, good neighbor, good worker. If God wants that for you, God means to help you. Because when you do it, you're going to say this, man, I've been served by God. If you do what God wants you to do, he will serve you. And in the end, you'll be saying, I didn't serve him, he served me. And you're going to say, it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. Because when you give, you're entering into the co-laboring with Christ. There is no greater privilege and honor, okay, than to live and to work alongside him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your words, it's a lot here, I know. So I just pray that you would just help us, God. Just let this bake in and just bring to awareness, God, and just help us to learn who we are now. Help us to question what we want. and submit ourselves to you wholly. In Jesus' name, amen.